at to some degree in the morning. We had an all-age service this morning, so inevitably I avoided some of the things that are touched on in our passage this evening. And I'm not going to look at everything either. So we're not going to look at Naomi's dating advice to Ruth. We're not going to consider the wisdom of waiting until Boaz has had a good meal before she approaches him, which is wise advice, and so on. We'll leave that for another day. Let me pray for us as we come to have a look at this together. Father, would you open our eyes to see the way in which you have used marriage through the ages to bless your people as a means of protection and care, and the ways in which the coming of the gospel age, the age of the Spirit, the age of the gospel going out to the nations has somewhat changed things. And please help us to have our eyes open to the ways in which you continue to bless, and help us to find our rest in Jesus. Amen. So this morning I tried to show us in an age-appropriate way that Boaz and Ruth are presented to us as the ideal couple in some respects. I think that is David's point in having the book written. We may be asking the question, how is it that in the age of the judges, such a one as David can come about, one whose heart is after God's own heart? And I take it he reaches back to his great-grandparents, to Ruth and Boaz, to say, it was there in the family generations ago. Even in the time of the judges, there were people after God's heart and making wise choices, wiser choices actually than David makes over his marital partners as it happens. Ruth and Boaz are then set up for us as examples, wise and godly people who make wise and godly choices, and as revealing to us something of the relationship between Christ and the church. As every good marriage does to some degree, so Ruth and Boaz do particularly, as we see Christ in Boaz and the church in Ruth. And so we are supposed to come away from Ruth chapter 3 thankful for our eternal husband, the Lord Jesus. We're supposed to see his compassion, his grace, his care for us in Boaz. But Ruth 3 also throws up for us a number of tricky ideas, and they're particularly tricky ideas that maybe wouldn't have felt tricky to the first readers. Because we're living in a different age, and the particular politics between men and women at the moment is such in our society that there are things that feel very dissonant to the modern ear. And you might not have spotted them, but as I point things out, you're going to go, oh, yeah, well, that is tricky. So let's get into this. Here, I think, is the headline problem to understand the whole here. Marriage is presented in Ruth altogether, I think, as a pragmatic solution to a problem, not as a romance. Now, that is not all the Bible has to say. Let me say that here. And if you want the romance, go to Song of Songs. It's definitely there. It's definitely very powerful. But here, that isn't what is focused on. And to those of us who are raised on a culture of music and film and books and friendships where passion and attraction are the thing, there's very little of that here, and that can seem entirely wrong. Moreover, as I was explaining it this morning, it's clear that Ruth, the book, understands the responsibilities and roles of men and women within the marriage covenant to be different. And that too sits very difficultly, is that a word, with people in our modern age. But I think we have the problem rather than Ruth, because I think we see relationships through rose-tinted spectacles. So I want us to think for a moment about a wider context, a setting that explains the predicament of Ruth and Naomi in this book, as we think about romance as it is affected by the fall. Okay. Now let me say up front, romance is not a bad thing. I hope you have romantic bones in your body. I hope that there's been a bit of cheery romance in your life. But by itself, that attraction and the occasional nice dinner date are not sufficient bases for making big life decisions. I think that's pretty clear. And actually, they can cover over a multitude of bad decisions that we make along the way. Let me throw out three ways, I think, that the fall affects our lives and our romantic decisions that we often pass over in our youthful vigour. First, let's make the very broad point that the fall, that is sin and God's curse on the world because of sin, make life generally difficult. Okay? Adam and Eve were supposed to bring order to the creation, to bring beauty out of chaos, but now thorns and thistles arrive. They were supposed to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, but now that multiplication is cursed by pain in childbearing and by people dying. When we marry people in the church, the vows acknowledge two fixed things. From this day forward, till death us do part, and acknowledge that everything else in between is unknown. Sickness as well as health, poverty as well as riches. Life is emphatically not a bed of roses, or at least the roses still have their thorns on. Life is difficult, and you need to know how you're going to face difficulty together with the person you're married to. Secondly, you have to account for the brutality of human nature. I think this is the thing that's particularly weighing on Ruth and Naomi's minds, isn't it? People who live alone are more vulnerable than those who live with others, especially women. That's the thing that the culture struggles with when it comes to male-female relationships. If you are a single lady, you are more at risk. People take advantage of relative weakness in other people. The world can be a cruel place. And marriage here in Ruth chapter 3 is presented as a means of safety and security in a cruel world. And thirdly, let us be honest about the state of things in our wider culture for a moment. People of my generation and the generation coming up behind us, many are broken and alone and scared. Relationships, passing in the night kind of relationships even, that are based on purely physical attraction have left people lonely, have left the handsome and pretty people taking advantage of others for their own ends. And in an age of Tinder, and if you don't know what that is, I mean, I wouldn't Google it later, you'll just ping your internet safety thing. A lot of people are feeling alone and miserable. We have hypercharged in the last 10 years romance or sexual attraction as the thing that relationships are for, and it is breaking people. But Ruth understands that that's not how to build a stable, lifelong committed relationship. She doesn't chase after the young, fit, handsome chaps. Ruth was married before. We don't know how long her husband lived, But I take it long enough that she was quickly disillusioned of what marriage was actually like. I take it she knows what she wants from a husband, and it isn't a nice leg. I often say to couples when I'm preparing them for marriage that if they base their relation, their sort of reasons for marrying each other on their physical attraction to each other, then they just need to know that it's all downhill from here. But if they base their relationship on looking past that to the things that God looks at, a godly character, then as people walk with Jesus on into maturity, they will become more beautiful, even as the outside gets wrinklier and saggier. But honest, am I wrong? It's hard to hear when you're in your early 20s or whatever that that's what's in front of you, but it is, isn't it? And if we look in the wrong places, we are going to find ourselves disillusioned. I think Ruth gets that. She's been married before. She's watched, she's experienced the intimate and the struggles that go with that. And Ruth is staring down the barrel of a brutal world, facing near constant threats of sexual assault if she's out after dark or if she just happens to turn down the wrong lane at the wrong moment, racial abuse because she's a foreigner, starvation if she can't find work, and there really isn't much work for a single lady in those days. She understands that what she actually needs from a marriage is protection and provision. She lives in a brutal world when anything can happen, and that is what she needs. What she wants is a godly man who won't break his covenant with her when things get hard. And I think we ought to defend that position. I think we should defend it for a number of reasons, but the one that really stuck in my mind this week was that although none of us know what Jesus looked like, it is interesting, isn't it, that Jesus is described in Isaiah 52 as a man without form or appearance that would attract us to him. Jesus is not a model, just an ordinary bloke. And yet, people were compelled to follow him. He was the most magnetic, wise, humble, powerful person in human history. And we, as Christians, we're people who find him deeply attractive, aren't we? We're people who are still following him as we see him shine out of the pages of Scripture. And so I take it stands to reason that we would want to be the people who look for the same qualities in others and are attracted to those qualities in other people. And we long to encourage those qualities. See, Ruth sees Christ in Boaz, and she thinks, that's the one. I want that, not something that's fleeting and failing, but something that's strong and stable and secure, and a man who loves her. We're such a visually stimulated generation that we easily confuse lust and love, romance and real deep spiritual attraction. We want to defend that, I think, an understanding that in a brutal world, a hard world where the future is unknown, we want to be wise. And I guess none of us here are going to be making that choice, are we? But plenty of people in our churches will. Plenty of people in our families will. And we want to stand up for God's vision for marriage. So you see, marriage in biblical times, and for most of history, I think, has been somewhat more pragmatic than we are used to thinking. Those of us who've kind of grown up after the Romantic movement of the 19th century or whatever, and with movies and all of that kind of stuff, we've been raised on a diet of romantic physical attractiveness. But that is not going to get us through a hostile, cursed world. Is this person someone who is going to walk with me through the hardest things that come our way and grow with me through it? So that's kind of a slightly wider look at Ruth and Boaz. But there is a question that's hovered around my mind over the last week or two. The kinsman redeemer aspect. So we were thinking, God has appointed Boaz as a kinsman redeemer, a near relative of Ruth's dead husband, and has placed an obligation on him to look after her by marrying her and bringing her into his household. And that raises a question, a question that might never have been asked in this church in 1,000 years, and probably never will be again. A question that, if taken out of context and clipped out of the audio of this sermon and used inappropriately, could get me into lots of trouble. But I am going to make the case for polygamy. But I'm going to make the case for it at that point in history, and I don't think it applies in quite the same way today, although I think I want to be open to the possibility that it could do in a very, very different cultural setting. And let me observe up front that there are rarely good polygamous relationships in the Bible. There are clearly people who marry multiple spouses, typically men marrying multiple wives, and that generally leads to more headache than any man should have to put up with. And actually can be very, very dangerous. We know the story of Solomon and his 1,000 wives who lead his heart astray from God, the wisest man in the world who was nevertheless led astray from God. Putting his sexual desire ahead of his commitment to God, I think. So there's really not a lot of positive material in the Bible about polygamy. But nevertheless, I think passages like this raise a question. Passages about the kinsman redeemer raise a question for us. Let me say that what's triggered this thought is somewhat speculative. Ruth, we know, has been married before. She is perhaps in her early 20s. We don't know quite what age she is. But Boaz is clear that she could credibly go after the young men. So that probably puts her around about that age. He is emphatically not one of the young men. So I take it he's into his mid to late 30s, perhaps. Seems to me unlikely that a man of good standing in the Jewish community of that time could get into his late 30s and not already be married. No reference is made to that in Ruth. It's not a thing that David particularly wants to draw attention to, and it may not have been true for him. It's perfectly possible to get into your 30s and still be single. Jesus did it. Paul did it. So we mustn't be emphatic about this. Perhaps he'd been married before and, like Ruth, had become widowed. That's perfectly possible as well. We don't know. So it is speculative. What I think isn't speculative is that God commands his people to be kinsmen redeemers, even when they're already married. It is not a single man's job. It is the near brother of the man who has died, say, who is required, or at least expected to, look after his brother's wife, regardless of whether he's already married. Which means that polygamy is commanded by God in some circumstance, which is not a thought that I'd had until I started thinking about this more seriously this week. But to understand that, we need to ask what God is doing through the kinsman redeemer. Let's assume, for the sake of argument, reasonably even birth rates and infant survival rates. So there's roughly one woman to every man in the culture of the time. We can assume that most diseases are indiscriminate, though clearly female mortality in childbirth would weigh things in one direction. But there was one source of death that was very biased against men, and that is warfare. In fact, it's very striking. I was thinking about this the other day. In the passage about Bathsheba, it says it was the time when kings went out to war. Spring had come, so it was time to go and pick a fight and go and kill some people. And David hadn't gone out to battle, and that's where the problem starts from. But the point is, every spring, you pick a fight, you go and have some battles. That's what you do, and people die. Men die, and if you win a battle, great battle, and you slaughter your enemies, you would take the wives and children of your enemies into your own community, which means that it is likely that there were more women in the community than there are men. And it doesn't have to be a very big imbalance, does it? Before, say, you get to sort of 51-49, something like that, there aren't enough men to go around. 51-49 gives you thousands of single women with no prospect of marriage because the men are all taken, if we are going to be monogamous. In our culture today, I don't think that would be as much of a problem. We'll come back to that. But I think it matters in Ruth's day. Ruth clearly wants to be married. Naomi says, that is your solution. Verse 1, my daughter, should I not try and find a home for you where you'll be provided for? It is her safety. It is her security. You know, without that, she is vulnerable. There are no social security, no police, no civil protections. She is going to die unless she is looked after. She needs a family to protect them. Now, Ruth could have gone back to her parents, but who's going to look after Naomi at that point? She comes to care for Naomi because nobody else will do. And for lots of women, there would be no parental home to go back to. So what do you do? And we might say, well, surely Boaz, in his godliness, could simply have taken Ruth and Naomi into his house and given them that annex over there and left them alone. But as we saw this morning, both he and especially Ruth would have immediately lost their standing as godly people in the community because people would make assumptions about what they were doing together. Now, there's the whole conversation about what it means to raise up children for your brother, which we can park and come back to on another occasion, or perhaps you can ask me later. But it's surely the case that God places a responsibility on men like Boaz to marry, to protect and to provide for the weakest members of the community and the most vulnerable. And that requires marriage if they're going to remain godly people. That might strike you as an odd thing to be arguing for, that polygamy was a godly thing to do. Not going out and acquiring wives, I don't think that is, but taking responsibility for another's care. I think that is what the Bible teaches at this point. Now, of course, there would be no point in marrying Boaz if he couldn't protect and provide, which has always meant that the wealthy will be the ones who will be polygamous. And I don't think this permits people to gather wives the way Solomon does. I think that's absolutely wrong as well. Boaz here is acting for Ruth's own good to provide and protect in a brutal and harsh world. Now, I said I'd argue that polygamy doesn't have the same standing today, and let me tell you why, briefly. First of all, last week I quoted Matthew 19 in our Sunday morning sermon, where Jesus makes two very important points. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So Jesus says, first of all, that coming to him can cost you your family. There's a reordering of the priority of family life and the kingdom. Commitment to Jesus supersedes those other relationships. And some people have lost a spouse or a father by coming to Jesus. What do you do for them? The kinsman redeemer no longer applies. Secondly, when someone becomes a Christian, they join a larger family. And it is a meaningful family. we are responsible for each other. We have all become kinsman redeemer for each other, so to speak. So that means we don't need to be married to protect one another, to provide. It is all of our responsibilities because we are brothers and sisters together with God as our Father. Indeed, earlier in chapter 19, Jesus reaffirms that marriage is a permanent covenant, but also that it's often better not to marry. That's a very un-Jewish way of thinking about things. But Jesus illustrates the point, doesn't he? You can be a perfectly fulfilled, whole human being and not get married. And it isn't that the New Testament thinks that marriage is a bad thing all of a sudden. It really doesn't. But since you're already part of a global family who will care for you, who will look after you, do you need to marry? I think we often assume in the West that that marriage is still the solution to everything, that we should all marry, that we will all marry, or if not marriage, then at least be in semi-permanent unions that will sort of split apart and rejoin in some strange configuration like Lego bricks. It's worth checking our assumptions, isn't it? That our kids will marry when they might not, that they will have children when they might not, that we'll get grandkids when we might not, or great-grandkids. Those things are not necessary in the way they might once have seemed to be, because the church is meant to be that family for all of us. It's a great blessing, isn't it, to those who can't or are no longer in a position to marry. Think of 1 Timothy 5, I mentioned that last week, which tells us that widows were cared for in the church. Families looked after their own, first of all, but after that, the church stepped in. The church was the safety net. Think about Acts chapter 6, you know that famous passage where the apostles appoint those seven deacons to distribute the poor aid daily, the daily distribution to God's people, so that everybody had food to eat. All of a sudden, it was a whole community responsibility. It's interesting, isn't it? In the early years of the church, and actually in every generation of the church since, there have been more women than men in the church. Why? I take it for most of history, Jesus' sexual ethics demanded that women be treated as Boaz treats Ruth in a world that didn't treat women very well at all, with dignity, as equals, as having the same rights as their husbands, which was unbelievably radical in Jesus' day and made it very attractive for women who wanted to be treated as if they were normal human beings. When so much so was this the case that in Roman culture, if a daughter was born, the father could take the daughter out to the hillside and abandon her to die. And the Christians would walk those hills, find their daughter, find the children, bring them up as Christians. It was either the Christians or brothel keepers. So you wanted to be found by Christians, if you could. That's genuinely how much more the Roman parent valued having a son than a daughter. But also how much more Christians valued women than the society around them. So from the very beginning, the at least the 51-49 ratio of women to men. What did the church do? Not polygamy, not anymore. That wasn't needed. Jesus was enough for many men, like Paul, and many women who didn't marry at all. Lots of single men and women. It's the origin of monasteries, in fact, but that's another conversation. So here's the question to land with, which really wasn't where I was intending to go when I started working on Ruth 3, but there you go. What about the place of polygamy today? Let's just think about that provision and protection couplet. What provides those for us today? Provision from the workplace, which both men and women can do. That's a change, isn't it? Pensions social security, healthcare via the NHS. An awful lot of stuff is provided actually by the state in a way that that wasn't the case. Protection is provided by the state, isn't it, through police and military guarding our borders. Now, of course, none of those things is perfect. Each is defective to some degree, and some people will certainly fall through the gaps, and we need to watch for that. What we can say, though, I think, is that from a historical perspective, it has never been easier for young women to be safe and provided for without a husband. I think that's fair. In fact, it's been very often the case that we have all been able to look after ourselves and not need the church to step in to look after us at all. Let me say, brothers and sisters, those days are coming to an end. Over the next few years, I would not at all be surprised if healthcare and education and so forth were not rationed in some way because we simply can't afford to keep doing what we've been doing. Our country is going to crack under the strain of simply not having enough money to do all the things that it's promised to do, which in some ways is a good thing, because the state took all those things off the church in the first place, and I'd like to have some of them back, if that's all right. The church is going to have the opportunity to re-enter that space of having to care for each other, and that won't be a bad thing for us, bearing each other's burdens. What I don't think is on the cards is our society so falling apart and the structures of support so falling apart that we need polygamous marriages to look after each other. I think we're probably safe from that. But I will end with what I suspect is probably a shocking statement as I've reflected on this. I can imagine there being cultural contexts elsewhere in the world, brutal places without the sort of provisions and protections that we've taken for granted here, where we haven't had 2,000 years of the church shaping society so that we actually take care of each other, where actually society feels a lot more Old Testament than what we're used to. And without some form of care, women are in a real dangerous situation. I can imagine in that sort of situation that polygamous marriage might be preferable to the vulnerabilities that faced Ruth. And perhaps it would be wise for us not to judge cultures where that is the case, as if that wasn't once the case here also. I've probably talked enough and thrown enough hand grenades out into the church that I should be staying around for a while afterwards. Feel free to come and talk to me or grab me later in the week and we can have a chat. But I think that helps us to locate Ruth. As we're trying to learn from Ruth and Boaz, we do need to recognize there are some cultural differences and that the teaching on these things has evolved through Jesus to a slightly different place. And we want to make sure that we don't think it's too tight an association. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you have always taken care of your people, sometimes in ways that we are not expecting or that seem odd to us from the particular cultural standpoint that we stand in. Father, please help us to not judge your works in the past through the eyes of our culture, but to see the deeper truth that you do care for the weak and the vulnerable, and you do want us to care for the weak and the vulnerable in our midst. And Lord, if it is true that we're going to have to take more responsibility for that than perhaps we've had to over the last 50 or 70 years, please would we be ready to do that, because we really do believe that we are brothers and sisters together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.